Good morning. We are so excited today. Today is the first time that we are able to live stream our service over the internet via YouTube. So we are so happy that the Lord has provided this for us. It's going to be really a good thing in the future for anyone who's not able to attend the service. But as has been said over and over again, thank you, our Father, for providing the technology that we've been able to use so much during this time to continue the teaching and the study of God's Word. So, a big welcome to everyone, whether you're watching over YouTube or whether you're on Zoom. Welcome. We're so glad that you're attending the service today. And our prayer is always that our Father, our Lord, would be glorified and the saints would be encouraged, and this would truly be a time of worship for all of us. If you have any problems viewing this, either on YouTube or on Zoom, please call and someone will give you some help with trying to get the problem worked out so you'll be able to take part in this. Just a couple of reminders. This afternoon at 6 p.m., John will be having his Sunday school class via Zoom. And also the ladies' Sunday school class, the ladies' class that normally meets in the parlor, they will also be having their Sunday school at 6 p.m. on Zoom. And you should receive your email invitation sometime after this morning's service today, prior to the Sunday school class this evening, so you can be looking for that. Let's continue to pray for one another as the Lord prompts our hearts and minds, makes us aware of the needs amongst our brothers and sisters. And please watch your email each week for updates on prayer needs. Also, please continue to pray for the leaders of this church, for the Lord's direction on the timing of us coming back together. I know most of you are aware there's been a spike in the cases here in Mississippi just in the last few days, but just please pray for the leaders that we would know when is the time for us to meet back here. This morning, our scripture reading, if you'd like to turn there, is in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 13. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 13. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you now. Father, thank you for allowing us to come together this morning, this Lord's Day, to study your word, to pray to you, Father, to worship you. I pray this morning that all that's done here would honor you, Father. I pray, Father, that what's done and said and taught out of your word would be an encouragement to all the saints who are listening today. And Father, I pray that if anyone is listening, is joining us, who does not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, Father, I pray that you would draw their hearts and minds to the truth and to put their faith in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. Father, we do thank you so much for this technology that you blessed us with. Thank you for those who have worked hard to bring this about, to allow us to be able to do this even through these past months and then today as we start this live streaming. Father, we know that you knew about this technology from eternity past and you blessed us with it. And Father, we know that your purpose for it is for you to be glorified and honored. Father, I pray for all those in our fellowship who are going through various trials. We lift them up to you, Father. We pray that they would look to you for strength and that they would receive the grace that you have for them. Father, I pray for wisdom for us as we seek your will on coming back together here. We just pray that you would direct us, Father. And Father, I thank you for John. I thank you for what he's prepared, what you've given him this morning to present to us. I pray that all of us would be attentive to what you have to say to us, Father. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, it is the fifth and final book that was written by the great lawgiver Moses himself. It is part and parcel of what we know as the Pentateuch, which is a great little Greek word for five volumes, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or the Hebrew word would simply be Torah, so we're talking about the law. It is a book that is explicitly cited, if I counted correctly, at least 54 times in the New Testament, as Jesus and his half-brother James, as Peter before Jews in Jerusalem and Stephen before the Sanhedrin, as the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews all thought deeply about this book, seen in the fact that they constantly are quoting from it. In fact, this is the book that Jesus cites three times. It stands written, it stands written, it stands written when he was being tempted and assaulted by the devil, in the wilderness of Judea, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. And therefore, since Jesus and James and Peter and Stephen and Paul and the writer of Hebrews understood this book so well and the importance of it, obviously this would be a book that would be worthy of our consideration and meditation as well as we think about truths that God communicated through Moses to us, just waiting to be discovered as we read and study the 34 chapters that comprise this marvelous volume that we know as the Second Law, or as is translated into English, Deuteronomy. And consequently, over the course of these next weeks, I'd like to plunge into a study of truths, such as truths about the origin of the nation of Israel and God's plan for that nation, both in the past as well as in the future, as seen in the book of Deuteronomy. Truths about this man Moses, what he was like, what he was able to accomplish, what happened to him, as seen in this book of Deuteronomy. Truths about the importance of understanding propositional revelation and how this revelation provides and protects us and how this revelation should be communicated, all seen in this book of Deuteronomy. Truths about warfare, both negatively and positively, the danger and how we should operate in the midst of all of this, as seen in the book of Deuteronomy. Truths about snares and traps that have to be confronted and avoided by the believer in Christ, as seen in the book of Deuteronomy. Truths about proper motivation that should govern and control the way we live and serve and worship God, as seen in the book of Deuteronomy. But this morning, I have to begin where we always must begin, and that is by addressing truth that God has revealed about himself, as seen in the book of Deuteronomy. John Calvin, in Book 1, Chapter 1 of his Institutes, has this opening statement. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And then in a footnote, he's quoting Thomas Aquinas, who said, "Sacred doctrine is not concerned with God and the creatures equally. It is concerned with God fundamentally and with the creatures insofar as they relate to God as their beginning or end." Or in the words of A.W. Tozer, who once wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." So I'd like to begin in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, and I encourage everyone to read through this book and think about this book. But I'd like to begin with an anchor verse that will help to ground and stabilize our thoughts. And the anchor verse is the great Shema, which is understood by all Jews. And it, of course, is the statement that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. In Hebrew, it reads, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. But it's translated, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Now, if you think about the Jewish nation and you think about Orthodox Jews, you certainly understand something about the Tefillin or the phylacteries. And the phylacteries are those black, small black boxes that Orthodox Jews wear with those leather straps that are affixed to their left arm and to their forehead. And all Orthodox Jews, Jewish males, wear these phylacteries. And what's interesting about these phylacteries, you have four parchments that are within these small black boxes. And when you talk about the four parchments, one is Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. The second is Exodus 13, verses 11 through 16. The third is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And the fourth is Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. So if you've ever been around an Orthodox Jew and they're praying, they have their phylacteries. And in these little small black boxes, there are these four different portions of Scripture. Two from Exodus, found in Exodus chapter 13. But two others found in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 21. Which tells you the importance that's placed upon this text, beginning in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Or if you know anything about a Jewish home, you certainly understand something about the mezuzah. And the mezuzah is that ritual object that's affixed to the doorway of a Jewish home. And the mezuzah oftentimes is called the Shema. And it's called the Shema because the mezuzah parchment begins with the word Shema here, and then the verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. So when you talk about the Shema, which is found here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, this is a part of every Jewish religious service. This is a statement recited nightly at bedtime prayer. The Shema, which we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, that Jewish Orthodox men wear on their left arm and their forehead at the time of prayer, and certainly it's there affixed to their homes. If you think of a conservative or a reform congregation, they oftentimes, when citing the Shema, the congregants will rise in respect when the Shema is being recited. In Orthodox congregations, one doesn't rise when the Shema is recited, basically because this was considered a prayer that was to be studied. And when you have a prayer that falls within this category, then you recite it in a sitting position. When you think about the Shema and when the worshipers recite it, oftentimes, in order to deepen their concentration or to block out any kind of distraction, while they're reciting the Shema, many worshipers will close their eyes and cover their eyes with the palm of one hand. And then they would cite the statement, and then when they came to the very last word, which is the word Echad, then they would say it with great gusto. So when you read it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And you would read it, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, one Yahweh. Now, when you think about the Shema, Shema, of course, is your verb here. You think about how that word is used and this phrase, Hear, O Israel, is used in Deuteronomy. You have it in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear, O Israel. You have it in chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel. You have it in chapter 20, verse 3. Hear, O Israel. And you have it in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy and verse 9, where it's translated, Take heed and hearken, O Israel. So when you read this little phrase, Shema, hear, which is an imperative, Israel, you have that same phrase found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 3, chapter 27, verse 9, and obviously here in chapter 6 and verse 4. It means far more than simply to listen to something or to pay attention or you're hearing with great interest. It means far more than that. It certainly means to listen in the sense of paying attention to something, but it also has the connotation of yielding to it. So when you hear this little verb, hear, obviously I'm paying attention. Obviously I'm consenting. I'm agreeing to what is being stated. But what is expected is a response, and the response is one of obedience. So when I read this, Hear, O Israel, I have to understand it means far more than just listening to this statement being recited. It means that I'm yielding to it, and the expectation is I'm obeying what it's saying. So I come to this statement in Deuteronomy 6:4, which is our anchor verse in Deuteronomy for this morning. And he begins with the imperative, Hear, Shema, hear, O Israel. And then you have the assertion, Yahweh our God, one Yahweh. The primary assertion that is being made by Moses in this statement is, there is only one true God. And therefore, it is a strong assertion concerning monotheism. What's interesting is to read the 13 Articles of Faith by Maimonides. And when you come to the second of these Articles of Faith, which are the 13 Articles of Faith of Judaism, the second article reads, I believe with perfect faith that God is one. There is no unity that is in any way like His. He alone is our God. He was, He is, and He will be. That is the second article of the 13 articles of faith recognized in terms of Judaism. So when I come to this statement here, it certainly is an assertion that there's only one true God. A strong assertion concerning monotheism. But it's also a strong assertion that the one true God is Israel's God. So when you read the statement here, even as you read this 13th article, He alone is our God. So when I read the assertions that are made in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, you would say that Moses is emphasizing the fact that there is only one true God, and this one true God has revealed Himself to the nation of Israel. So the only true God is the God of Israel, and consequently, the Israelite could acknowledge no other God, which would be very different for them as they entered into the land of Canaan and they were going to be confronted with all of these various Baals that were worshipped by the Canaanites. So when I come to the statement here in chapter 6 and verse 4, the great Shema, the primary assertion would be, there is only one God. He is the God who's revealed himself to the nation of Israel, and moreover, has entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And he is utterly unique, since he is the only one. And that is emphasized throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let me just emphasize the uniqueness of the one true God. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it is in verse 35. Unto thee it was showed, Moses says, to the second generation of Israelites as they came out of Egypt. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord Yahweh, he is Elohim, he is God. There is none else beside him. Or chapter 4, look at verse 39. Know therefore this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Or in chapter 7, if you notice the beginning of the 9th verse, where we read the phrase, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. Well, look at the same chapter, verse 21, where we read the phrase, for the Lord thy God is among you a mighty God able to do wonders. Or look over at chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. And notice the 17th verse. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, and one doing wonders, who regards not persons nor takes reward. And then notice in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is a chapter that sets forth the song of Moses. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and in verse 39, we read these words. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. Now, what we read in the book of Deuteronomy concerning the exclusiveness of the one true God, there's only one God, is stated over and over again by the prophet Isaiah. And I want to read just a few statements from the book of Isaiah as God communicates this revelation through the prince of the prophets, Isaiah himself. Now listen to Isaiah chapter 43, and this is found in verses 10 and 11. And at the end of verse 10 of Isaiah 43, we read this, I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And then verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Then in chapter 44 of Isaiah and verse 6, we read, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Then in chapter 45 of Isaiah, in verse 5, we read, I am the Lord, there's none else, there is no God beside me. And then at the end of verse 6, there is none beside me, I am the Lord, there is none else. And then in chapter 45, at the very end of verse 18, we read, I am the Lord, there is none else. And then at the end of verse 21, there's no God else beside me, a just God and Savior. There's none beside me. And then at the end of verse 22, for I'm God, and there is none else. Then in chapter 46 and verse 9, Remember the former things of old, for I'm God and there's none else. I'm God and there is none like me. So it's stated over and over again by the prophet Isaiah what is stated many, many times in the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. So when I come to Deuteronomy, and I'm reading the statement here in chapter 6 and verse 4, I recognize that we're talking about the fact that there is only one true God, and this one true God has revealed himself to, and he desires to reveal himself through, the nation of Israel. Now, when I read through the book of Deuteronomy, there are many things that God reveals about himself that we need to understand if we are to properly and appropriately and correctly understand him. We know that he is very much alive. He's a living God in contrast to dead idols. And that is stated many times in the book of Deuteronomy, that idols cannot hear or see or smell. They can do nothing because they're dead. But when you talk about the true God, the God who has revealed himself to the nation of Israel, he's very much alive. He's an eternal God. He's referred to this way in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. He is an eternal God. He speaks of his everlasting arms in that particular verse. So not only are we talking about a God who's very much alive, and you can enter into a relationship with him, but you're talking about a God who is eternal. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 15 says he's a transcendent God, because that verse says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven. So not only are we talking about a living God who is eternal, he is transcendent. But furthermore, according to the book of Deuteronomy, he is the one who created us. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32 says, God created man upon the earth. So when we talk about God, we recognize that he's very much alive. He is eternal. He is transcendent. But he is the one who created. He created the world, and he created all of us. As Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32 says, God created man upon the earth. So I think of Bertrand Russell, that noted atheistic philosopher who was once asked, if you meet God after you die, what will you say to him to justify your unbelief? To which Russell responded, I'll tell him that he did not give to me enough evidence. We have all kinds of evidence. There is a living God. He is transcendent. He is eternal. He is the one who created us, and creation is a theater screaming out to us in terms of his existence. It is the reason why Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14 will say this. Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. So we're talking about a God who is very much alive, who is an eternal God. He is a transcendent God. He is a God who has created us, and there is no other God. He is the only one. If we think about the Decalogue, and the Decalogue would be the 10 words or the 10 commandments, as we read about them in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you remember the Decalogue, you have to think about the first commandment.
or the first statement. If I'm reading the book of Exodus, it is stated like this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. But listen to the way we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, because it is repeated here. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7, we have this first word. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, when you read that commandment and you think about that little preposition before, there has been some controversy over what that preposition means. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Some will say that the preposition has the force of over, against, or in opposition to. So if you read the preposition that way, over, against, or in opposition to, it would mean something like, all false gods are opposed to the one true God. So the worship of any of these false gods would be incompatible with the worship of the one true God. So when you read the commandment here, thou shalt have no other gods to confront me, to be set up as rival objects of service and adoration. So some would say, when you read the preposition before, think of it as over, against, or in opposition to. Others would say that the preposition has the force of in addition to. So when you read this, the first commandment, stated in Exodus chapter 20 and here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7, thou shalt have no other gods in opposition to or in addition to me. And the reason? There's only one true God. Only one. And all of the tribes were to worship this one true God. It is the reason why when you come down to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and you read verse 9, you have the phrase, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, he speaks of himself as a jealous God. And that is something that is stated over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. If I'm reading Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm reading verse 24, I read the statement, he is a jealous God. If I read chapter 6 and verse 15 of Deuteronomy, I read, the Lord thy God is a jealous God. So when you read the statement here, we have to understand he is a jealous God. In fact, Exodus chapter 34 will make this statement concerning God. In verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Whose name is jealous is a jealous God. That is Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. And over again in the Old Testament, we'll read that. In Joshua 24, 19, he's a jealous God. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous. So when you read the statement here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7, which is addressed to the nation of Israel, as we see in verse 6, I'm the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. Then you move into the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods in opposition to or in addition to me. And then when I come down to verse 9, I read the phrase, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, when we think of the whole concept of God being jealous, it doesn't refer so much to an emotion as it does an activity. So if I think of the fact that God is a jealous God, it's not emphasizing so much intolerance as it is exclusiveness. And it springs from the fact that he's the only God. And Israel has entered into a relationship with him. So when you talk about God being jealous, Think about a husband. A husband who truly loves his wife would never share his wife with someone else. So God, having entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, will not share his wife, Israel, with anyone else. He's a jealous God. And that's the reason why Exodus chapter 34, verse 14 says, "Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." So when I read this opening commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods in opposition to or in addition to me, since he is the only one," and then I read the statement in verse 9, "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God," I recognize that he desires my exclusive devotion and my exclusive loyalty. But look at your second commandment, and it's given in verse 8. "Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Now, what is he saying in terms of the second commandment? He's talking about carving some sort of image out of wood or stone so that this image represents either the Lord or one of these pagan gods. He's talking about the whole concept of idolatry and the foolishness of idolatry. But if you read the statement in terms of the first commandment, that would point to the fact that there's only one true God. The second commandment would point to the fact that this God is invisible, or as we read in John 4:24, God is spirit. So there can be no visible, tangible representation of God that would cause us to think about God in a certain way, so that we're worshiping him in this particular way. He is spirit. He is invisible. You can't see him. And this is something that is emphasized in Deuteronomy. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is at the time of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And I want you to notice the 12th verse. "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire," on Mount Sinai, as Moses is reminding the second generation, "you heard the voice of the words, but saw no form. Only you heard a voice." And then I read in verse 15. "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of form on the day the Lord spake unto you in Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "out of the midst of the fire." Now notice the reason why. "Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male, female, the likeness of any beast that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up your eyes into heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided into all nations under the whole heaven." So when I come to these statements in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that are cited in Exodus chapter 20, the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, as we think about them, given to the nation of Israel, the first commandment would emphasize the fact there's only one true God, and the second commandment would emphasize the fact that he's spirit, and there cannot be any kind of visible representation of God. So I come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the great Shema, and I'm thinking of this as an anchor verse. "And according to this verse, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is what Yahweh. I recognize there's only one true God. He is Israel's God. He is the one who revealed himself to Israel, entered into a covenant with Israel, so that when Israel enters into the land of Canaan, they are not to acknowledge any Canaanite god. They were only to acknowledge him. And when you think about what the book of Deuteronomy tells us about him, He is living, he is eternal, he is transcendent, he is the creator, he is utterly unique, there's no other God, he is spirit. And then when you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll read various statements about him. He's a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. He's a merciful God. He's a faithful God. He's a mighty, terrible God. He is an everlasting God. And then in the Song of Moses in Exodus 32, he will state over and over again, he is the rock. He is the rock of Israel. He's the one who will give stability and security to Israel. And he will accept no rival. And he demands exclusive devotion and absolute loyalty. And if we have any question about it, Deuteronomy chapter 13 should help us to understand how serious the Lord was. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 13, in verses 1 through 5, he will set forth the words of a false prophet and how you detect a false prophet. If a prophet, and you do not know at that particular moment whether he is true or false, sets forth something and it actually happens. It happens as the prophet said. And yet the prophet speaks about going after other gods. Then Moses says, even though what he said came to pass, he set forth something that is contradictory to Revelation. He spoke of other gods and that they should follow these other gods. And as a result, he was a false prophet and he was to be killed. Now that's verses 1 through 5. When you come to verses 6 through 11, now you're talking about a family member. In verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son, your daughter, wife of your bosom, your friend, which is thine own soul, entices thee secretly, saying, let's go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. You know what he says? Verse 8, thou shalt not consent to him, nor hearken to him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Your hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. If a family member tries to entice me to go after another god, the family member was to be killed. But then I come to verses 12 through 18. You hear of a city, and you hear that this city would be worshiping a false god. And you investigate, and you find it to be true. The city was to be attacked. The city was to be demolished. Everything within the city was to be burned. And the city was not to be rebuilt. So if an individual who claims to be a prophet talks about false gods, if a family member talks about false gods, if you hear about a city and the city would be pursuing a false god, then you have strong, strong directives set forth in Deuteronomy 13. You have the same thing in Deuteronomy 17. Would you turn there? Notice verse 2. If there be found among you within any of the gates which the Lord your God gives thee, man or woman, that has wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun, moon, any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which has committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones until they die. If a so-called prophet, if a family member, if a city, if a man or woman within a city talk about any other god, and serving, worshiping any other god than the one true God. That was a capital offense, and they were to be executed. All of this, of course, emphasizing the fact that God was demanding exclusive devotion, exclusive loyalty. And if I read through the book of Deuteronomy, he is always faithful to his promises. He's always faithful to his promises. But when there's disobedience to his commandments, then there are consequences. So I come to our anchor verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And when I read this anchor verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, and Shema's here, here, Shema, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. When I read that statement, I recognize he's setting forth the unity of God. And Jews will always turn to this particular passage and speak of the unity of God in monotheism, and rightfully so. But when you read the statement as it's given here in chapter 6, verse 4, a key is found in the word that is translated one. And when you read that little word, akad, which is one, it is not the word for absolute unity, but a word for compound unity. You have it, for example, in Genesis 1:5, when you have the combination of evening and morning, and they comprise one day. You have it in Genesis 2:24, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, and the two shall become echad, one flesh. You have it in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64, when you have a whole assembly composed of numerous people, and yet they're considered to be one, echad. You have it in Ezekiel 37, verse 17, where the two sticks are to be combined together in order to form one, echad. So when you read the word echad, which is the word used here, it is a word not for absolute unity, it's a word for compound unity. And what's interesting to note is there is a word in Hebrew that is used for absolute unity, yakid. And when you read that particular word, that word absolutely teaches absolute oneness. But that's not the word that's used here. When Maimonides sets forth the 13 articles of faith, he doesn't use a cod. He uses yakid. I believe with perfect faith that God is one. He doesn't use this word. He uses that other word. There's no unity that is in any way like his. He alone is our God. He was, he is, he will be. So when you read the word here, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one, echad, one Yahweh. It's an assertion of monotheism for sure, but it's also an intimation that there's plurality within the Godhead. And we know on the basis of Revelation that the plurality is a triunity, because the scriptures speak of God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So there's one God in three persons. That's what we know to be valid and true in terms of Revelation. But when I come to the statement here, it's intimated that there could be plurality. You don't know about a triunity, but there could be plurality within the Godhead, demonstrated by the little word of God. So I read the statement, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. There's only one God. He is the God who's revealed himself to Israel, entered into a covenant with Israel. And we know this, of course, to be the Father, God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to listen to the words once again from A.W. Tozer. Now listen to what he has to say. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what in his deep heart conceives God to be like. I believe there's scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry, for idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church, with her worship and her moral standards, declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. There's only one true God. He's revealed himself. He's revealed himself in all kinds of ways, but he certainly has revealed himself through the nation of Israel. And he is a God that we can have a relationship with. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 115. This is the psalm that Gary read, and I want you to notice the words of Psalm 115. They're also quoted in Psalm 135. But in Psalm 115, the psalmist will say, in verse 1, not unto us, O Yahweh, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Why should the nations say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he has pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, they hear not. Noses have they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are likened to them, so is everyone that trusts in them. And then here are the exhortations. O Israel, trust thou in Yahweh, the Lord. He's their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh, the Lord. He's their help and their shield. Ye who fear the Yahweh, the Lord. Trust in Yahweh, the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He'll bless us. He'll bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron, the priest. He'll bless them who fear the Lord, both small and great.
The only way that we can know this one true God is through his Son. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, in the third verse, Jesus prays to his Father. And this is life eternal,
that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The only way that we can know the only true God is through Jesus Christ. He was sent by the Father. He came into this world. He revealed various things about the Father to us, so much so that if we see Jesus, we see the Father. He himself said that to Philip. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father is just like me, Philip. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. So the only way that we can know the only true God is through the one whom he sent, his only begotten Son. And we recognize the Son to be God, and we recognize that the Son became man, so he's the God-man. And as the God-man, we know that he died upon the cross and there paid the penalty of our sins. And we know, of course, that salvation is found only in him. It's interesting to read the 13 articles of faith, Maimonides. If you come to the 12th one, it reads like this. I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. How long it takes, I will await his coming every day. He's already come. He came 2,000 years ago, and salvation is found in him. The great Shema tells us there's only one God. He's the God of Israel. He revealed himself through Israel, and now he reveals himself through his Son. And we come to him through Christ. I trust that's true of all of us here today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for this second law, this book of Deuteronomy, that we can consider and meditate upon. We desire to understand various truths communicated to us in this marvelous book. But we thank thee for what has been revealed about thyself, Father, to us through this book of Deuteronomy. So guide us in our thinking. Help us to have right thoughts. Help us, Lord, to understand our responsibility. We know that thou art a God who wants our loyalty and our devotion, and pray that would be true of all of us. We thank thee for the sweetness of grace and salvation found in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that if there's anyone here listening to this today that doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, that individual would recognize salvation is only found in him. And we pray that one would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ even now and be saved. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.